Amen. Can I ask you to stand, please, for prayer? And let us commit the preaching of God's word to Him. Thank you, Lord, again for the gift that you gave to this writer to put the work of the cross in such eloquent words, such thought-provoking words. Oh God, I'm conscious that many, maybe all of the people here have heard many sermons, many reflections and meditations on the Son of God, His cross work and the payment on their behalf. May it come with freshness, dear God, I pray. The one who cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The Father God who gave the darling of his bosom. And I know there are people connected with this congregation who have lost a child. Oh God, to think of God the Father giving up God the Son for a wretch like me. May it impact me again. May it impact sinners who are not saved. That Jesus Christ, the sinless Lamb of God, gave himself that they might live. Shed the very last drop of his precious blood. Went through the tortures and the separation of Calvary for mere mortals. Rebellious. Those who had turned their face away from God. Ah, Lord, work afresh. Work afresh, and we'd be pleased to give you all the glory. Give us unction, give us help. Take us up and use us. We pray for thine eternal glory. Amen. Amen. Well, boys and girls, I still see some boys and girls. Some are still awake. Amen. I'm glad you're here because I'm going to start again with you. Okay? Everybody, of course. But I want to start again with you, boys and girls. I want you to tell me, have you ever heard your mum or dad or any of your friends say any of these kind of phrases or sayings? Perhaps you've come looking for something in the house and your mum says, as you look in the kitchen, maybe it's your school bag, and your mum says, I'm afraid, son, you're barking up the wrong tree. Anybody ever hear that said? What about your mum's just made some lovely cookies and you come in, maybe tonight when you go home. I was talking to somebody earlier, a parent. And can I make a suggestion for parenthood? Young children, go home tonight. If it's not already, if this doesn't happen, I'm putting you on a bit of on a spot here. Mums, go home and give them all supper. Get them a big, nice glass of milk and a wee cookie. Make Sunday special, all right? Sunday should be special, a special day with the house of God. But just put in that extra. Gather the wee ones around the kitchen, whatever table, and have a bit of fun and eat the cookie and drink the milk. But have you ever, boys and girls, come looking for a cookie? Maybe you can smell this lovely smell and you come to the kitchen and you want a cookie and your mum says, I'm sorry, you've missed the boat. You've missed the boat. Do you know what she's talking about? What about somebody's making a comment about how tidy your room is? And they say something like, that only happens once in a blue moon. That only happens once in a blue moon. Do you know what that means? What on earth is your parent talking about if they say that only happens once in a blue moon? Or what about this one? You've got a friend and you can't ride a bicycle and they can. And you ask them, is it easy to ride a bicycle? And they say, oh, it's a piece of cake. It's a piece of cake. Huh? Have you heard that one? I see a smile. You've heard that one? What's he talking about? A piece of cake? Are you talking about the bicycle and he's talking about cake? I'll finish with this one. Sitting on the fence. Maybe mum or dad brings somebody to this gospel meeting. Maybe there's somebody listening to my voice. And your parents would say of that person as they've brought them to the meetings and they've heard the gospel and they've maybe chatted with them. And from their conversations, they get this impression that they can't decide. The Bible would say it means halting between two opinions. Oh, they see an attraction in Christ, and yet there's something pulling them in the other direction. And as it were, they're sitting on a fence. They're sitting on a fence and they can't decide whether to go on this side or on that side. Why am I going through these, boys and girls? Because we've read one of these in the scriptures. These are what you call idioms. Now, some of the people here know that I'm a maths teacher and they're going to frown a little bit when they think I'm going to delve into English. But I have to do that to try and explain what I'm going to preach about tonight. Idioms. Idioms. It's a tool of language. It's a figure of speech. It's something that we use in our conversations to communicate. And what I want to preach about tonight is simply lessons to be learnt from a Hebrew idiom. Lessons to be learnt from a Hebrew idiom. Where's the idiom? Well, it's right there at the very beginning. When we read together in Proverbs chapter 6, these six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. We're reading a Hebrew idiom. We're reading something that, if you could speak fluent Hebrew, and obviously you were familiar with the idiom, you would know exactly what it means. You boys and girls, you maybe have heard some of those sayings that I began with about a piece of cake. And you say, oh, I know what that means. That means it's real easy. And so you probably couldn't explain why we say that. Why do we talk of cake when we mean something is easy? Why do we talk about barking up the wrong tree if we're looking in the wrong place for something? Why do we talk about missing the boat if we're late for something? Why do we do that? Where do those sayings come from? How did we get them? Well, we don't really know, and sometimes we don't really need to know to use them. But we have read here the very same thing in Hebrew. Now, really, the first thing I just want to say is to talk about what an idiom is. Yes, it's a figure of speech. It's a tool of language to communicate. I'm sure most of you are familiar with metaphors. Jesus said, I am the door. That's a metaphor. He's not claiming to be a literal door, but he's actually identifying with the properties of a door. He was referring, of course, to the sheepfold. And that stone enclosure, usually a circular enclosure, with the little gap, which was the door. It wasn't wooden, wasn't on hinges, but it was the door. It was the entrance, and the shepherd would lie in front. He would literally be a door, the door of the sheepfold, and he would protect the sheep who were inside, and he would protect them from the wolves on the outside. And Jesus said, I am the door. That's a metaphor. The Bible's full of metaphorical language, and it's very important to understand that, especially when you're trying to deal with a book like the Revelation. You have to understand that these things are employed, and that these things need to be understood if you're going to correctly get the message. You also know what a simile is. I've used one already when I've been praying. Isaiah talked about our sins being like scarlet. They're like scarlet, that dye, that red dye that comes, that liquid that comes out of those nuts from that tree. And if it gets onto the clothing, oh, it was the hardest color to remove. Though your sins are like that scarlet dye and you can't get rid of them, they'll be as white as snow. And so we use simile, we use comparison, but we also use idiom. An idiom is something that doesn't translate very well. It's something that if you come from a foreign language and it was literally translated, you would be very puzzled. You would wonder what on earth the person was talking about. If I said it was raining cats and dogs and you translated that into Spanish for a Spaniard, he might scratch his head and wonder, what is this person talking about? An idiom is something that is usually fixed in its form. In other words, if you think of the idiom spill the beans, which means revealing a secret, you can't say spill the peas. It wouldn't be understood. People would scratch their heads. You have to use the form that it's given in. An idiom is something that's frequently used in the Bible. I can ask you to turn over to Proverbs chapter 30 and show you more. Okay, we're in the book of Proverbs. And yes, there is a debate about who actually wrote the last chapters of Proverbs. You'll see at the beginning of chapter 30, it's credited to a man called Agur. Some say that was Solomon's pseudonym. But that's not my point. The point is, look please and see how this writer also uses idioms. Chapter 30 of the book of Proverbs in verse 15. If you can just please go into the middle of the verse. Proverbs 30 and verse 15. There are three things that are never satisfied, yea, four things. Say not, it is enough. Three, yea, four. Look down at verse 18. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four, which I know not. Three, yea, four. Verse 21, for three things the earth is disquieted, and for four, which it cannot bear. Verse 29, there be three things which go well, yea, four are comely in going. And if that was Solomon, well, he's not the only writer who uses idioms. Can I ask you to turn to the book of Amos? The book of Amos. Boys and girls, again, I hope you're learning your Bible books. Really important. Okay, if you're in the middle of it, keep trying. If you're doing it for your Sunday school teacher, keep trying. The things you learn in your youth are the things that certainly seem to stick the best. So you get busy learning your Bible books. Amos, the prophet, he certainly used idioms. Look at verse 3 of his opening chapter. Amos chapter 1, verse 3. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Damascus, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment. Look again at verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, for three transgressions of Gaza, and for four, I will not turn away the punishment thereof. And that is repeated, believe it or not, in verse 6, and verse 9, and verse 11. Yea, 8 times in this prophecy, he uses this idiom. Three, yet four. What is he talking about? What does it mean? Does it mean, in the particular idiom that we're thinking about here in Proverbs 6, there's six, yea, seven? Does it mean that the writer thinks there's six things that God hates and then he remembers a seventh? Oh no, wait a minute, there's a seven. Or does it mean there's six things that are really bad and God really hates them, but then there's a seventh, which is the worst of all? Is that what it means? You see, unless we know the meaning of the idiom, how can we understand this? Can I say, just before I get to the meaning of this idiom, which is my second point, but just in this explanation of idiom, I did say this morning that I would mention something about translation. Can you all please get an appreciation, a greater appreciation, of how difficult it is to translate the Bible from Hebrew and Greek into English if there are lots of idioms? Can you grasp that? I think that the concept of understanding this will give you a greater appreciation of what it meant for people and the King James translators to sit down together and try to figure out, because they didn't live in that time and because they didn't grow up speaking fluent Hebrew, what do these things mean? How do we translate this? I'll give you a test. I went to college with a Spaniard, Alejandro Bernabeu. We just called him Alex. He's out serving the Lord in Spain in his native country. He's a great brother in the Lord, and he's serving the Lord with passion. Pray for him. The Lord bless him. And I asked Alex one day to share with me some idioms in Spanish. So he gave me this one. Eres la leche. Eres la leche. Hope there's no Spanish speakers here. What does that mean? Well, literally, it means you are the milk. You are the milk. Now, if I said that about you, what do you think I mean? You're the milk. Does it mean that, well, you're like milk, and you know, milk doesn't last very long and it goes sour very soon. And that's like you. You aren't very fresh for very long. You get grumpy, you get discontented, you get grumbly. Is that what it means? You're the milk. Or, on the other hand, does it mean I'm a simpleton? Do you remember how the Bible talks about the Word of God as the milk and the meat? Yes? So when you're just a babe in Christ, you need the milk. You need the simple stuff. And the meat, oh, that's the more complicated stuff. So if I'm saying to you, you're the milk, does that mean I'm saying you're quite simple? You know what it means? Probably the best English equivalent would be, you're the cream of the crop. You're the best. That's what it means. You're the best. And of course, if you hear somebody say that and you see their body language and you understand the context, then you would have a good idea. But when you're just translating from black and white print on a page, you are the milk. What do you do? What did the translators do? Well, sometimes the translators, if they believed that they had an accurate, authentic replacement in English, they would put that in. But other times they didn't. They just translated the idiom word for word. I'll show you a quick example. Deuteronomy 25. Can you go there for me? Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21. No. Apologies. I'm reading the wrong text. Back in Proverbs, if you've got your finger in Proverbs, Proverbs 25 is where I wanted to go. Apologies. Proverbs 25 and the verse 22. I just want to show you here a Hebrew idiom that gets translated word for word, literally. So in Proverbs chapter 25 and in the verse 21, we read, "If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. For thou shalt heap," here's the idiom, "heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee." If you treat evil with good, that will heap coals of fire on that person's head. Now, boys and girls, I hope you would think that's a bit curious to talk like that. Putting hot coals on somebody's head? What on earth does that mean? Well, if you've ever been to some of the trips to the old folk museum in the Ulster American Folk Museum or somewhere like that, and you've seen a blacksmith, and you've seen him operate, and he's got that big furnace, and he's got all this coal, a big heap of it, and he's got that hard metal, that hard substance, and he puts it in that hot red flame, what happens? It softens it. And that's the idea. If you treat evil with good, oh, God can turn things upside down, and a hard heart can be melted. Is your hard heart? Is your heart hard? Oh, that the God of grace would melt it tonight. Melt it tonight. It would be like coals of fire upon your head as you've maybe blasphemed and postponed and put off God, and yet he comes again with the message of the gospel, the merciful, gracious message. Come unto me. Come unto me. May your heart melt. May your heart melt. May the hardness disappear. But I must proceed. So that's my attempts to explain what an idiom is. So let's just say, what does this idiom in Proverbs 6 actually mean then? What does this Proverbs 6 idiom mean? Lessons from a Hebrew idiom. Well, it really has two concepts in mind. I read it again. "These six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto him." Six, yea, seven. That's the idiom. Six, yea, seven. In this idiom, there's really two ideas that are being expressed. One is completeness, because you notice that the numbers rise to seven. And seven is a significant number. There's 7 days in the week. Seven does have the concept of something being complete. When you've lived for 7 days, when you've went through 7 days, you've went through a week, a complete week. So there's the idea of completeness in this idiom. But there's also the idea of an indefinite amount, because the numbers keep changing. We've read in Proverbs and we've read in Amos, three yet four, six yet seven, an indefinite amount. And so I want you to think of this idiom in the following two ways. This idiom precedes a list of things that God hates, because it is a complete list. We are about to read a complete list of things that God hates. It's like the Ten Commandments. It's a complete list. It doesn't need added to. It certainly doesn't need subtracted from. But the Ten Commandments is a complete summary of God's moral law, of God's character, of God's standard. And that's what this list is. This list of things that God hates. And so the idiom precedes it and helps you to understand that the list you're about to read is a complete list. But, of course, it also has the idea of an indefinite amount of ways to commit these sins. What do I mean? A complete list and yet an indefinite amount of ways to commit these sins and things that God hates. Well, again, I make the parallel with the Ten Commandments. There are only Ten Commandments. And yet, many people understand the Ten Commandments only in a surface way. And it was the Lord Jesus himself, was it not, who came amongst men, came into this world, and he said, "You have heard it said." In other words, you know the commandments. You know, you can quote them. "Thou shalt not murder." Oh, you know that commandment. "Ah, but I say unto you that all your understanding is only a surface understanding, and that there is much more depth in that commandment. Because if you hate your brother without a cause, then you're a murderer. because you won't speak to him and you're treating him as if he was dead. And there are so many ways to break the commandments in thought, in word, in action. And so the Lord Jesus was simply saying to the people, oh, you need a righteousness much greater than the righteousness of the Pharisees. You think they keep the Ten Commandments? You think they're the most righteous people on earth? Don't forget, folks, we have the benefit of hindsight, and we know that most of the Pharisees were rogues and hypocrites, but not to the people of that time. To the people of that time, the Pharisees were the most holy people on earth. And Jesus said, you need a righteousness that's much greater than that. Oh, the Ten Commandments go much, much deeper. And that's what this list is. And that's why this Hebrew idiom is here. You're reading a complete list of things God hates. Yes, any sin that you could commit could easily be put into any of these categories. Surely any of the sins we commit could all fall under the first. Pride. A proud look. Isn't that what we know was in Satan? The father of lies. Who had the pride, who the scripture says wanted God's throne, who thought he was better than God, and pride makes us think we're better than what we are. Let me rewind. The two ideas of completeness and indefinite amount, and I want you to think of this idiom in that sense that there's a complete summary coming, yet there's an indefinite way, an indefinite amount of ways of committing these crimes against God. And then I want you to think of the idiom in this way. Man's continual and habitual sinning against a holy God in all of these seven ways is likened by the idiom to a cup filling up with liquid until it reaches the brim and it's completely full. 3, yea, 4. 6, yea, 7. You see, where does this idiom come from? I believe it comes from that picture. The picture of a vessel being filled up gradually, little by little. And you can think, as it were, of your measuring cylinder in the home or in the kitchen. And as you pour in the liquid, and up goes the graduations, and the liquid rises, and it rises, and it rises. And if you keep pouring, it'll get right to the top. But you see, within that picture, there's these two concepts again. The completeness, it's going to be completely full, but you don't know just how full your cup is. The Bible speaks of our sins as these accumulating crimes against God. Our debt just gets bigger and bigger and bigger until one day, our cup of iniquity against God Almighty will be full. I give you some texts to defend that statement. Genesis 15, I'll just read it to you. Genesis 15 and the verse 16, the Bible says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. The iniquity of the judgment is not going to fall at this point because their cup of iniquity is not yet at the top. The Lord Jesus himself in Matthew's gospel and in the chapter 23, he says these words concerning the hypocrisy of the Pharisees. Matthew 23 and the verse 31. Now, maybe I'll go back to verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying? Apologies. I'm reading from the wrong chapter. Chapter 23 and the verse 31. Wherefore, ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Here's the phrase that I'm after. The Lord Jesus talking about these people, these religious people, these self-righteous people. And he says, you're witnessing, you're bearing testimony to the fact that you're from the generation of prophet killers. And he says in verse 32, fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Fill it up. Oh, they killed the prophets, but you're going to get it to the brim because you're going to kill the best prophet of all, the holy prophet of God, Jesus Christ, you're going to bring the whole thing to a culmination. The meaning of the idiom back in Proverbs 6, it has this concept of completeness and an indefinite amount. Dear sinner, your sins that you commit on a daily basis are filling up a vessel, a metaphorical vessel, yes, but nevertheless a vessel that will one day reach its brim. And when it does, judgment will fall upon your head. And that judgment can never be reversed. And you do not know this day just where that cup has got to. You do not know. There is an indefinite amount of sin in your cup against God. When will it be at the brim? You do not know. So you must come to Christ. My final point is simply lessons that we can learn from the idiom. We've thought about what an idiom is. We've tried to explain the meaning of this. 6-7. A completeness of sins against God, an indefinite amount of ways to sin against God, an indefinite amount in your cup, and you don't know when judgment will fall upon your head. And so what lessons can we learn other than that from this idiom? I would suggest the following. God keeps a record of all our sins. Very simple thought. But there is a cup. It contains our sins in the metaphorical language, and in the book of Revelation we read that when judgment comes, everyone will be judged out of the books where it has been written down all our transgressions. They're kept. They're kept, men and women. God knows them. And I would say also as a lesson that God remembers them all. He remembers them all. There are many occasions in the Old Testament we read of men who were judged for their sins that had happened many, many years ago. Joab was one. You can read it for yourselves in 1 Kings 2 and verse 33. But I would also say that an important lesson to learn from this idiom is that God is merciful in delaying judgment. 3, yet 4, 6, yet 7. And as the sin continues and as the cup continues to rise in its capacity and in its fullness, and God waits on in mercy. God waits on in mercy. For the people in Noah's day, it was business as usual. The Bible says that as Noah preached righteousness and as Noah exhorted people to get into the ark and flee from the wrath to come and the judgment, it was coming. The people laughed. The people mocked. The people rejected and spurned the mercy and the waiting of God. Until, the Bible says, the flood came. The flood came and took them all away. Oh, they said, it hasn't come for 100 years. When's it going to come, Noah? But it came. God, in mercy, delays judgment. Did you know that the name Methuselah means when he dies, it will come? Methuselah, the oldest man. Boys and girls, isn't that in your catechism? Who's the oldest man? Methuselah. And how old did he live? 970 years, and he's the oldest man. The oldest man. And God was waiting all that time in mercy. The oldest man is a testimony to the mercy of God. I don't know if you've heard of the skeptic and atheist called Voltaire. He was a French man. He's quite famous, or infamous would be the right term. And why is he so infamous? Because he would apparently stand in the open air and he would mock God and he would draw crowds and he would blaspheme and he would say, "You see, there's no God, because as I curse him and swear against him, he doesn't strike me. That's proof there's no God." And apparently, once upon a time, one young lady in the crowd spoke out and said, "No, Mr. Voltaire, all that proves is the mercy of God. That's all it proves. God could strike you down, but he doesn't in mercy." What about you, dear sinner? I remind you that when judgment comes upon a sinner, it is just judgment. It is fair. It is deserved. God in mercy waits. But when judgment comes, it will be fair. When judgment comes, it will be just. No sinner will die and go to hell unjustly, because they have had opportunity. Because even the scriptures tell us that the very creation is witness, and they're without excuse. We are all without excuse. But I want to finish with these two thoughts. that if this Hebrew idiom indeed comes from a picture of a filling cup, I want to remind you all that in the Bible, judgment is likened to the consumption of a cup of deadly and ghastly liquid. The Bible likens the judgment upon a sinner to the consumption of a cup of deadly and ghastly liquid. It's comparing judgment, the wrath of God upon a sinner, to drinking a terrible concoction and toxic liquid. You remember when Moses was up the hill, up the mountain with God, Mount Sinai, receiving the commandments and the tabernacle plans, and Aaron was down in the valley giving in to the people and making the statue or the cow, the golden cow. You remember what Moses did when he came down? With holy righteousness of God, he got that thing ground up into dust and he put it in the water and he made the people drink it. A ghastly concoction foreshadowing judgment. A horrible mixture. The Lord Jesus, when he was in that Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion, the Bible says that he spoke these words, "If this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." What was he talking about? Why was he talking about a cup when he had no cup in his hand? He was talking about this idea that a cup of toxic mixture represents the judgment and wrath of God upon sin, and Christ was about to drink it. And he said, if it has to be this way, then I will drink it. If I have to consume this wrath upon myself, I will do it. The punishment for sin, for our sin, God's wrath against Christ, likened to this deadly concoction. And the Bible says in Romans 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death. The payment for sin is death. And so if we understand this concept that we have a cup, so to speak, of iniquity that's filling up, and that one day we'll get to the brim, I would suggest to you that when it gets to the brim and we are called to the judgment, as it were, and God brings our cup of iniquity before him, and there it is, full to the brim of transgressions against the Almighty, he will give us in exchange his cup. His cup of wrath. The wages of sin is death. The payment for your sin is to drink this cup of wrath, dear sinner. It's a just reward for what you have done against me. And can I suggest that as each one of us is caused to see our cup of sin and the books are opened and things are brought before that gathering, and the cup of the wrath of God and eternal death is placed before each one of us, hallelujah, my cup will be empty. My cup will be empty. The wrath of God, the cup that would be mine, is empty. Isn't that what we sang? Death and the curse, O Christ, was full for thee. Their death and the curse were in this cup. O Christ, was full for thee, but thou hast drained the last dark drop. 'Tis empty now for me. That bitter cup, love drank it up. Now blessings draught for me. When the Lord Jesus cried, "It is finished," on the cross, what was he talking about? Was he talking about the work of redemption? No, because that won't be fully completed until we're all in glory. That's when redemption will have its finish. Yes, he paid. The atonement is finished. Yes, absolutely. But he was speaking of the cup. The wrath. The wrath is finished. I have finished it. And it is finished. I have finished the cup. Top Lady said in his hymn, "Complete atonement thou hast made, and to the utmost thou hast paid whatever thy people owed. How then can wrath on me take place if sheltered in thy righteousness and sprinkled with thy blood?" Dear Christian, here's the finishing point. No more punishment for sins for the repentant believers in Christ's atoning work. You see it? Lessons from a Hebrew idiom, a filling cup, a cup of wrath For everyone whose cup of iniquity is full and they haven't repented of their sins. But the believer's cup is empty. The cup of wrath is empty. There's no more wrath. What does that mean? It means there's no purgatory. Dear Roman Catholic, if you're listening to this message, it cannot be. It's impossible because Christ has taken all the punishment. There will be no more punishment for those who believe in Jesus in this life. And dear Christian, take comfort from that. Have any of you ever thought this thought? Things are happening to me. These are bad things. I don't like them. God must be punishing me for my sins. It's not true. It can't be true. It can't be true because Christ has taken all the punishment. Please make a distinction. Dear parents, please make a distinction as you discipline your children that discipline and punishment are two completely different things. Punishment is retributive. Punishment is only about payment. Hell is only about payment. There is no view to improvement. There is no hope for something better. Punishment is payment. It's retributive. Discipline is remedial. Discipline is something loving and kind and good that seeks improvement. I remember, there's maybe one other person here might remember this sermon, but I remember when I was under Brother Stephen Pollock's ministry, he spoke on Mark chapter 13 and that section where the Lord is in the garden. And the scripture says that as he contemplated the cup of wrath that he was about to drink, as he contemplated the cross and what he was about to suffer for his bride, the joy that was set before him, yes, but the cup, as he looked into it in that garden and he sweat the great drops of blood, and the scripture says he was sore amazed. Sore amazed. Do you know what John Calvin says about those words? He says that Christ was afraid. I can't explain that. In Christ's humanity, he could thirst, he could hunger, he needed sleep. Could he become afraid in his humanity? I leave that with you. I let you think that. I ask you to read John Calvin's words. The Son of God, the sinless Lamb of God, is it possible as he looks into what's about to take place, as he looks into the wrath of God that he's about to face, there's a dread in his soul. And the finishing point is this, dear sinner, what will it be for you? What will it be for a sinner to not only look the coming wrath of God in the face, but to experience it? Flee to Christ. Flee to Christ and know mercy and know forgiveness and know that cup of wrath drained completely to every last drop. Hallelujah. Let us pray. Oh God, what a solemn thing to be out of Christ. What a solemn thing to have a cup of iniquity filling up and we never know when the brim will be reached. Oh, we sin every day in word, thought, and deed. May sinners acknowledge, may sinners accept, may they accept the verdict that the Bible gives off their sin. Oh, but may they also accept the good news. The bad news has to come first. But the good news is that they don't have to suffer the wrath of God. They don't have to be punished eternally. God is merciful. God has made a way. God has paid for our salvation by his own Son's precious blood. Oh Lord, may sinners come. We leave it with thee. Now may the grace of God. The love of God the Father. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Be our abiding portion each one. For Jesus' sake, amen. Thank you for your patience and your attention. God bless you.